Paul's letter to the Galatians is a sad letter in many respects. In some ways, it is one of the saddest parts of the New Testament. It is written to churches in which the truth of God's word was under a concerted assault. There were false teachers who were doing everything in their power to undermine the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Their method was reasonably simple. Attack the messenger and we can undermine the message. Pull down Paul and no one will listen to Paul's words. Discredit the man and we will despise his ministry. Paul then they present as a greatly inferior man. And as is often the case with those who try and pull others down, they want to raise up their own reputations on the reputations of those whom they have just destroyed. These then would present themselves as superior men. Paul is pathetic. His message is flawed. Perhaps the implication is that these great teachers are drawing their message from a purer stream. They are perhaps at the source, at the fountain. Paul, poor man that he is, has to get his message by some other means. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul meets these false teachers on their own ground. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, that is, a messenger, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is establishing his apostolic credentials from the outset. And differently to all of his other letters, Paul, from verse 6, the introduction having been done, roars in at the enemies of the gospel and charges the Galatian church with the folly and futility of hearing these men. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul defends both himself and the truth which he preaches, so that the Galatian churches can be grounded in Christ. I, he says, have a divine message that comes with apostolic authority. In verse 11, he makes known to these Christians that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at those two verses this morning under three headings. Paul's declaration, Paul's defense, and our duties. Declaration, defense, and duties. First of all then, Paul's declaration. The assertion that Paul makes. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Paul's concern is the gospel, the good news. One commentator summarizes it in this way. The sum and substance of that doctrine was that what Christ Jesus had done and suffered was the sole ground of human hope, and that belief in the truth respecting what Christ had done and suffered was the sole mode of obtaining a personal interest in salvation. What Christ Jesus has done and suffered is the sole ground of human hope, and belief in what Christ has done and suffered is the only way of our obtaining our own interest, a saving interest in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the only means whereby sinful men and women can obtain peace with a holy God. And Paul declares that it is not according to man. Now that has perhaps two senses to it. First of all, Paul is declaring that man is not the ultimate source of his gospel. It doesn't come from men or any particular man. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, he makes very plain, verse 21, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men." The source of the gospel then is not man. It is not man's wisdom. Man's wisdom dismisses God's gospel. But God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. Neither, to use a phrase from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, are these cunningly devised fables. This is neither the cream of man's thinking, nor the depths of his cunning. This is not something that has been concocted by human wisdom or human craft, either in a definite and legitimate, in one sense, attempt to attain to God, or as a means of tricking men into following false teachers. My gospel is not according to man. But furthermore, man is not the determining factor. He is not the ultimate source, but neither is he the determining factor in the gospel. It is not a matter of constraining substance and style to man's expectations. Again in 1 Corinthians, now chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul is saying to the Galatians what he said in a different way to the Corinthians, that the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is not a message that either in its substance or in its style of delivery is to be moulded by the expectations, desires, and wills of the people to whom it is preached. It is to be delivered purely, without trickery, without display, without the pursuit of a merely human eloquence, without pandering to the fad seekers of the day and age in which we live. If it did, there'd be a different gospel for every decade. You'd have an 80s style gospel and a 90s style gospel and a noughties style gospel as the prevailing fashions and will and flavour of the age came to dominate both what was preached and the way in which it was preached. And Paul says, that is not how I dealt. My gospel was not according to man. It was not, man was not my gospel's ultimate source. The gospel that I preached did not have man as its determining factor. The determining factor and the ultimate source was something other than men. My gospel is, in a sense, unhuman. Now, it is not inhuman, but it is unhuman. It is supernatural. It is something apart from men. It is of supernatural origin, and it is of supernatural effects. Paul's declaration, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Now that is a plain and absolute statement. And Paul, like a good advocate, is now, secondly, going to give us the evidence for his assertion. Paul's declaration is followed by Paul's defence. He's going to explain to us the basis on which he makes the declaration. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is a careful and logical and powerful argument. Paul is marshalling the evidence, and he's going to present it to us negatively and positively. The gospel that I preached is not according to man, for, first, negatively, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. Now, Paul may already be echoing his opening words of this letter in verse 1. I am an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I did not receive the gospel from man, nor was I taught it. Now, Paul is not dismissing the other apostles when he writes these words. As we read through that chapter, you saw him saying again and again that though I did this, and though I did that, and though I spoke to these men at particular times, I did not receive my gospel from or through those men. I am not suggesting that they are not apostles, but I am demonstrating and claiming, says Paul, that I am an apostle in my own right. My authority as an apostle doesn't derive from the other apostles. It derives from the God who appointed me and sent me as his messenger to men. My truth is not imbibed from other men, not even from other apostles. When I came to you, I didn't come peddling another man's goods. I stood on no one's shoulders in that regard. I leant on no one else. Christ did not identify me as an apostle and then just say, well, do your best, Paul. Have a word with the others. Have a read through the Old Testament. See if you can cobble together something that'll hold water when you have to stand up in Galatia and try and preach to these people. No, says Paul, it wasn't from men. I wasn't taught it, even by the other apostles. Now observe that even Peter and John make such claims of necessity elsewhere. Here is Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter at times needed to stand up and say, we saw these things. We didn't get them from somebody else. It wasn't something woven together out of a man's imagination as a way of tricking people. We were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Or the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says, I stand with those men. As Peter was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty, as John saw and handled the life that was manifest from God, so I did not receive the gospel which I preached from man. Neither was I taught it, the implication is, by other men. Positively then, what does Paul tell us? He says that having assured us he did not receive the gospel by normal human instruments, he received it by direct revelation from the Lord Christ himself. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. A Puritan commentator says Paul is laying claim to an immediate, that doesn't mean instant so much as without any other means, an immediate conveying of the knowledge of divine things to a person without human means. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says that when I came and preached to you, I came having the apostolic privilege of immediate and infallible tuition by the risen Christ through his gracious Spirit. My gospel is more than merely human. The gospel which I preached to you was divine. It didn't come to me second hand. It came by direct divine disclosure. The good news is of supernatural origin. It comes from a heavenly source. Now, was Paul totally ignorant of all the facts of the gospel before he became a Christian? Before he was appointed an apostle? Well, no. He knew enough of what the Christian teaching was to hate it with every fibre of his Pharisaic being. But he had no saving sense of it. Nor did he have any spiritual understanding. He knew the facts and he disbelieved them with a powerful hatred. And it was on the road to Damascus that the risen Lord appeared to Paul in all his glory. And Paul saw in him the God of the Old Testament, the promised mediator, the one to whom all the promises pointed, the Messiah of God, for whom he had been longing as a Jew all his life, and now realized that in the person of Jesus Christ, that Messiah had come, and that what was spoken of him was true, that he should suffer and die a cursed death on the cross, and by faith in him, sinners would be saved. In an unusual sense, and to an apostolic degree, in Christ for Paul, the veil was taken away. And from that point and thereafter, the Spirit enabled Paul as one among the apostles, although one born as it were out of due time, to identify Christ with all that was spoken in the Old Testament of God's Messiah, to understand the general knowledge that he had as a trained man in the light of Christ and him crucified as true gospel knowledge. And then, under the direct influence of God's Spirit, to preach and to write concerning that Christ to men and women dead in their trespasses and sins. And in the preaching of that word, and by the power of Almighty God, to see the risen Christ bring men from darkness to light. Paul's gospel doctrine then came from a heavenly source without human mediation. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is supernatural. It is divine. It is from and of Christ as it comes to us through his servants, the apostles. What then are our duties? If we have seen Paul's declaration, the assertion made, seen Paul's defense, the evidence marshaled, what are the implications that should be clear to us as we consider what Paul says about the gospel that he preached? Well, in general, we need to reckon with the fact that the apostolic gospel, Christ's own revelation of himself to men is here in this book. This is where the gospel that Christ committed to his church through the apostles is now enshrined. These Bibles have a divine origin. Christ's revelation of himself is now inscripturated. That means simply it has been written down as a permanent record in order that we might know the very things that Paul needed to remind the Galatians about. He said, I make known to you. He may have the sense there, don't you remember? There's a reminder throughout this chapter and throughout the early portion of Galatians. You know these things. Christ was placarded before you as crucified. You've heard me tell you these things. Don't you know that this is Christ's own revelation? This is the good news. Not that I made up as I went along. Not that I cobbled together from the teaching of others. But that the risen Christ himself gave to me that I might give it to you purely and powerfully. What humility and what glorious joy ought we to have in handling this book. Not in a superstitious fashion. I mean handling it and what it says in our minds and with our hearts. This is Christ's word through his apostles, presenting himself to a fallen world as the object of faith and of hope and of love. Presenting himself to the church as the glorious head of his body, as the one in whom salvation comes, the one who holds his people and shepherds them as his flock unto the very end. Now, let us be careful, because verses 11 and 12 do not apply in the apostolic sense to any single person here, nor to anyone else alive today. There is no man or woman, since the death of the last of Christ's apostles, who is able to say, unless they're lying through their teeth, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. No man or woman since the time of the apostles has received the gospel by anything other than human means. No man since the apostles has been appointed a new apostle. This is true of Paul as an apostle. It is true of the other apostles of Jesus Christ and of no one else since then. This cannot be true of any preacher or any other person in the apostolic sense. But it is true that we have in this book an infallible and inerrant record of Paul's divine gospel. Every part of it which the risen Christ by his Spirit appointed should be recorded and preserved in order that we might know Christ's own message by his apostles to his people. And that means that though no one can say, Christ is speaking to me directly, every faithful preacher who brings this word to bear, every faithful head of a household who sits down with his family around the table after dinner on a weeknight it may be, and explains and applies the word of God, every time this book is read, every time it is heard, on every occasion on which it is preached, delivered by faithful men, preeminently in the Church of Jesus Christ by those whom the Church has recognized as Christ-sent, Spirit-equipped men to faithfully handle the truth and deliver it with all they are and with all they have to the people of God. It is to be received humbly and prayerfully. The man, in one sense, is nothing. It's the message. This is God's word. And when it is brought to bear consistently, coherently, carefully, and credibly, you are hearing God's word. You are hearing Christ's gospel. Now, what does that mean specifically? It means, first of all, that it is to be received with readiness. We live in a day and age in which God's constituted authority is totally disdained rather than respected. We know what to expect of our politicians: smooth smiles and lying words. Election manifestos are, to most of us, unless a particular man or woman shows unusual integrity, merely a list of the promises that we expect to be broken or reworded in the first few months or years of a particular government or council. Parents, and please hear me carefully, parents make promises that they do not keep or that they cannot keep, and teach their children that promises are empty things. I'm reminded of one faithful preacher who said that when he was a child, he thought his father was the most non-committal man on the face of the earth, because he'd never promise him very much at all. It was only as he grew up that he realized that his father was the most upright and reliable man that he knew, because his father would never promise his son something that he could not give. And where he could not follow through on a promise, he refused to make it. He would give an undertaking that he would seek to do certain things, but he would never make a promise that he could not keep. He would never issue a warning, never make a threat that he could not follow through with. If you do that once more, we're going home. If you don't take your child home when they do that again, you're telling them that they can ignore constituted authority. I'm counting to three. One. Two. Two and a half. Two and three quarters. Three quarters, three quarters. Two and seven. And what are you teaching them? That God does not mean it when he says, do this and do it now. Parents who demand of their children things that they never do themselves. My friends, if you have children, do not teach them by your empty words and your hypocrisies, intentional or otherwise, that God's constituted authority in the home is to be despised. Pastors who are angels in the pulpit and very devils out of it. Teachers, lecturers, who tell us that there is no such thing as truth, nothing upon which anyone can rely. We live in an age in which God's constituted authority is disdained on every side. We are trained to be suspicious. The spirit of the age is one of arrogance that lifts itself up and makes itself the judge of all other things. We cannot deal with the gospel in that spirit. We cannot deal with the gospel in that way. And as we are to set out to ensure that we do not inculcate in our children, nor allow in ourselves the spirit of the age to conform us to its pattern, We must reckon with the fact that our Bibles are from God through His apostles. They are Christ's revelation, and they are not then to be suspected and challenged and judged by any man, but received and submitted to with a proper humility, received with a reverent esteem for the Word of the living God. Not mindlessness. Not from any Tom, Dick or Harry who stands up and say, well, I'm a preacher, I've got a word from the Lord. From men whom you know to be faithful, Spirit-equipped, God-appointed, reliable, credible, consistent teachers. And to engage your minds, to hear what they say, and to bow to the Word of God, which the Gospel is. Well, you say, I want to be Berean. The Bereans searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. Yes, they did. But you need to quote the whole verse. The Bereans were more fair-minded, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. The preaching of the gospel never suspends the faculties of the men and women to whom it is preached. But when it's God's word, you and I do not sit in judgment upon it. We sit and are judged by it. It is to be received with readiness. Furthermore, it is to be embraced with confidence. It is to be embraced with confidence. Paul received these things from Christ. Peter received them from Christ. John did. James did. These men have been attested as speaking from the risen Lord Jesus. This gospel, this good news, this declaration of a Saviour and a Lord over His church is grounded in the being and the doing of a faithful and truthful God. He cannot lie. To speak an untruth would un-God God. And these promises, these certainties, those things which Bunyan's Christian should have relied upon to carry him through the slough of despond. How do you know that that next stone will not let you down into the morass once more? Because it's God's word, and it holds the weight of those who step upon it. We can depend upon the gospel. We do not need to doubt it, still less to despise it. For here Christ reveals himself as the willing Saviour of sinners like you and like me. He tells us to come to him and he will deliver us. To put our faith in him and he can and will save us. He tells us that no one who ever came to him would be cast away, but all who trust in him shall obtain everlasting life. You can rely upon that. You can be confident that this book is true because it is Christ's word by his servants. Do not merely embrace it as sober fact. Some of you perhaps born and bred in a Christian home. It's never been anything but true to you. It's always been the Word of God. You've always been able to put a tick in that box. It's the inspired, infallible and inerrant Word of God. In all its parts, in every word. But have you embraced it as saving truth? Not just accepted it as fact, but embraced it. Run to the Christ who is held out in it. Trusted in the Saviour who is displayed here in the pages of this book and declared by faithful men. It can be laid hold upon with strong confidence for salvation in its beginnings and for every further step along the way. And when the devil comes in and tries to tell you that this book is unreliable, that it's unsure, that it's uncertain, that the ground on which you walk is shaking, that you're building on sand, you come back and you remind Satan that this is Christ's revelation, God's word, and that you can embrace it with confidence, and you'll hear no more words from him about the unreliability of Scripture. It's to be received with readiness. It's to be embraced with confidence. It's to be explored with eagerness. Paul in Romans 11 verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Or in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The Christ who is declared in these words. Now, because it is unsearchable, doesn't mean that we should not start searching it. Rather, it beckons us in and tells us that there are beauties and there are depths and there are glories and there are heights which this gospel contains, which ought to be the very focus and delight of our minds and of our hearts. The reason why we so often live lives of shallow godliness is because we have not reckoned with Paul's entreaties. For example, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to know Christ. This is the man to whom Christ spoke. And Paul said, I want to know him. However deeply I've gone, I want to go yet more deeply. However far I've travelled, I want to travel further. I want to lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold upon me. And Paul grounds doing in knowing. Consider Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, Paul prays, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, in order that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. How do you please God without knowing what God desires? How do you know what God desires unless you explore the word of God with eagerness? Time and time again, Paul says, because these things are true, think this, do this, act in this way, live after this fashion. The obedience of the Christian is established on the foundation of the truth of God's word. And the more truth we know, the more fully pleasing to God we can be. Therefore, we need to search the Scriptures with an eager, disciplined mind, to have and to cultivate a hunger for the Word of God. The root of obedience is knowledge. And too often, we're like divers on the seashore. Imagine you went down to the beach. It's quite a rocky beach and there's a few pools around. And you see a couple of men standing down by one of those rock pools. They're all dressed in the neoprene. They've got tanks on their back and masks on their heads. And they get the air in. The flippers are on their feet. They pull on the gloves for the deep water. And they jump into 3 inches of water in the rock pool. They kick around for a little bit. When they've been there for 10 or 15 minutes, it's like... And they climb out of the rock pool. They've done their exploring for the day. Why, when equipped for the depths, they're kicking around in the shallows? What a nonsense. What a nonsense. You ever been out of the rock pools? You ever come out of the shallows? You ever plunged into the depths of God's holy word in accordance with the gifts and capacities that he's given to you in prayerful dependence upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ? There are beauties. There are profundities, there are glories to be discovered in the unsearchable Christ. Most of us and I include myself, have barely begun to understand. Received with readiness, braced with confidence, explored with eagerness, declared with purity. And that of substance and of style once more. We are not to add anything to the gospel, not to take anything from the gospel, not to alter the gospel in any regard. You cannot make God's word any more fit for purpose than it already is. To imagine that you need to tweak the truth to make it more true, more effective, is to call into question the wisdom and the power of the God who in Christ delivered this truth to his church. We don't need to embrace the carnal patterns of communication that the world panders to. Now, my family will tell you that I have a reputation for not particularly enjoying the Christmas period. But I do like trees. And there is something that grieves me about Christmas. It's when I see a beautiful tree that's so weighed down with gold and silver tinsel, so weighed down with baubles and lights of 15 different colours, that the poor thing can hardly hold its branches up, and I can't even see that there's a tree under there to begin with. Now, whether or not you do that with your tree is beside the point. But don't weigh down the gospel of Jesus Christ with the tinsel of human rhetoric and the baubles of human performance. It doesn't need it. It is sufficient. It is beautiful. It is powerful. It is effective in its gospel purity. Speak it as it is. Hold nothing back. Add nothing to it. Simply declare the gospel in all its fullness, in the face perhaps of opposition, with expectancy and with prayer, looking to the God who gave it to bring forth the fruit from it which he intends in its own good time. The sower went out to sow. That was his responsibility. And he didn't know how the seed grew up in Mark's Gospel and chapter 4. But there was first the blade, and then the ear, and then the full head in the grain. And when he saw the harvest coming, as it did because there was a living, powerful, incorruptible seed falling into God's prepared ground, then he thrust in the sickle and reaped. My friends, sow the seed. Preach the gospel. Declare it in its purity of truth and in purity of delivery. You don't need to embellish it. You don't need to pander to the world. You don't need to use the latest buzz phrases. You need to declare Christ to sinners in all his beauty and sufficiency. And finally, it's to be not only received with readiness, not only embraced with confidence, explored with eagerness, and declared with purity. It is to be rejoiced over with delight. Let us not forget that this gospel, this revelation of Christ by his apostles, is the good news that we, if we are Christians, have received, have embraced, are exploring, and are declaring. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. My friends, this is the foundation upon which eternal life is built. This is the Christ upon whom you have believed. Not a figment of human imagination, not the concoction of human wisdom, but Christ himself revealing himself as the object of saving faith, that all who put their trust in him shall be saved now and forever. In the gospel, in the Bible, we have Christ himself, the Son of God, the living head of the church, and the only redeemer of sinners, declared to us that loving him, serving him, following hard after him, we might more and more know him in all the sweetness of his being and in all the infinite majesty of his doing, in the boundless excellence of his person, in the glory of his words, in the grace of his blood shed upon the cross, in the majesty of his rising again, in the excellence of his sitting at the right hand of God, in the security of his present government of the church, as he waits until all his enemies are made his footstool. This is where we stand, and this is where we can rest. And that is why, at the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he tells them in chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. If we are saints, we cannot and we should not glory in anything else, but we can and we should glory in this, the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, which we have through his apostles, which brings peace with God to us and exalts our Redeemer before men. Amen.